Good morning. If you would open the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13. This is the last official sermon in our series on Hebrews, sermon number 50 by my count. We may have one more overview type sermon. I'm not sure what Pastor Donnie's planning to do next week or what I might do in 2 weeks. But this is where we're going to end our exposition of the book. And our sermon this morning is going to focus on verses 20 and 21, because the last four verses are really a postscript, a P.S. But let me say just a brief word about that postscript, verses 22 to 25, because it tells us a couple of things. First, it describes this entire book as what it calls a word of exhortation. That same phrase is used in Acts 13, verse 15, when the leaders of the synagogue ask Paul, "Hey, do you brothers have any word of exhortation to give us?" And he says, "Yes," and he preaches a sermon. That's what Hebrews is. It's a sermon. And as a sermon, it teaches, yes, it gives doctrine, but it also exhorts. It encourages you to follow a certain path, and it seeks to get a response from us. And throughout the sermon, the response he's been after has basically been, stick with Jesus. Don't abandon Jesus. Don't trade Jesus for anything, including the old covenant that God himself made with Israel. As Pastor Donnie told us last week, don't make that trade-off. It's a loss. So the postscript tells us that this entire book is a word of exhortation. It's a sermon. But second, the postscript also tells us that though we may not know who the author was, the original recipients almost certainly did. The reason he didn't include his name is not because he was trying to hide his identity from them. And you can tell this when you read verse 23, which says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." So he assumes they know who he is. We also see this up in verse 18, where he says, "Pray for us." And he assumes they know who they're praying for. He even says in verse 19, "Do this that I may be restored to you the sooner." Restored, implying that he'd been there before. They know him. So same thing here with this postscript. The postscript reminds us that as doctrinal as Hebrews is not just a general theology book like Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, right? Systematic theology books don't typically end with the author saying, "I hope to come visit you soon," right? So aside from being a sermon, this book is also a personal message from a known friend. And the fact that the author clearly knew Timothy also explains why all the major candidates for the author would also likely have known Timothy, whether it's Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or Clement or Luke. Whoever it was clearly someone from the circle of people who knew Timothy. That tells us why the candidates are who they are and why we don't know for sure who it is. At any rate, if we see verses 22 to 25 as a postscript, that means that the proper literary ending for Hebrews is verses 20 and 21, which end with the word amen. That's our text for this morning. So let's read verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would magnify the great shepherd of the sheep, that you would magnify
the blood of the eternal covenant. Cause us to see clearly who you are, what you've done for us and our salvation, that we might run hard after you. Come and help us now. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So how do you end a sermon that has been filled with so many warnings? What kind of note do you want to strike at the very end? And I ask because if you've read through this entire book, then you have felt the weight of responsibility that the author places upon you. Let's recall for just a moment what we've heard over the past 14 months as we've spent time with this author. Let's recall some of the warnings. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Chapter 2, verse 3. Let us fear, lest any of us should seem to have failed to enter God's rest. Chapter 4, verse 1. For if we go on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains nothing but judgment, a fearful expectation of judgment. Chapter 10, verse 26. Let's also recall some of the challenges we've heard over the past 14 months. We must pay closer attention. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let us go on to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Chapter 10, verse 23. And let us run with endurance the race set before us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Those are some fierce warnings and some forceful challenges. And yet for all that, he doesn't refer to this book as a word of warning or a word of caution, but as a word of exhortation. And when you look up that word exhortation in BDAG, you find that it means encouragement. Encouragement. It means, and I quote, the act of emboldening another in belief or in a course of action. Not just frightening us into a certain course of action or badgering us into a certain course of action, but inspiring us, encouraging us into a certain course of action. Yes, the dangers are real and the warnings are serious, but his goal in this book has never been to say to us, you'll never make it. No, his goal has always been to say to us, you're going to make it. I believe you're going to make it. Chapter 6, verse 9, right after one of the most sobering warnings in the whole book, he turns right around and he says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. His ultimate goal has always been to encourage and inspire, to embolden and exhort. And what better way to do that than with a benediction? A benediction is what we have here in verses 20 and 21. And you all know what a benediction is, right? Benediction is how we end our services. Every week, you know, the pastor raises his hands to give the benediction. You raise your hands to receive the benediction. A benediction is a blessing. It comes from the Latin words bene, meaning good, and dicare, meaning to speak. So to speak good. A benediction is to speak good on someone. To pronounce blessing on someone. Probably the most famous benediction in the Bible is what's called the Aaronic blessing, or the blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. It says, now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a word of blessing coming down from God, spoken by someone in authority, like a priest or a pastor or a parent. It's also similar to a prayer in that a benediction conveys and expresses a desire for someone's good. But where a prayer is spoken to God, a benediction is spoken to people on behalf of God. And it's spoken as a good word, a word of blessing and encouragement. And that's what we have here in verses 20 and 21. It's one long sentence. It's filled with the gospel. And it answers the question, how does this writer expect us to do the things he has told us to do? How does he expect us to run this race? How does he expect us to enter God's rest? How does he expect us to pursue peace and holiness? Why does he expect all these things to happen? Well, answer, because he expects God to make it happen. He expects God to equip you and me. And that's the blessing he pronounces here. He's basically saying, I've told you the truth. I've told you what God wants from you. And now may God equip you. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. The warnings are true. Our duty is real. And the outcome is ultimately in God's hands. This benediction is the equivalent of what Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians when he says, and I quote, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So it's not just wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation expressed in a blessing. God will surely do it. It's ultimately in God's hands. And listen, God's not trying to make up his mind right now. He's got a plan. And it's called here the everlasting covenant. And the plan is to save his people from their sins. And to that end, he plans to equip us to do our part in this process. And now may God equip you. That's the basic grammar skeleton of this benediction. Now may God equip you. That's the skeleton. But there's a lot of good meat on this skeleton that I want us to take some time to chew on this morning. So if a benediction means to speak good things over us in order to encourage us, then I'd like to consider three good things from this benediction. Three good things. Good thing number one, Jesus is our Lord and Shepherd. Good thing number two, God brought him back from the dead. And then good thing number three, God will equip us to do his will. That's where we're going. And listen, if you're a careless, lazy, unruly person who tends to focus on these kinds of good things while you ignore all the warnings in Hebrews, then you need to listen to the warning. Go back and start at the beginning, read the warnings. But if you're a faint-hearted person who tends to obsess over the warnings and to the ignoring of these good things, then friend, I want you to listen well because this is the note he ends on. This is the note he chooses to end on after he's made all the warnings. So these are the good things. Good thing number one, Jesus is our Lord and Shepherd. Believe it or not, this is kind of a subordinate point. I'm having to reach into the middle of the sentence to grab it. But it's there, and I want us to see it. In verse 20, he speaks about our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. So let's take those pieces one at a time. First, it says Jesus is Lord. And he's not just Lord, he's our Lord. Luther once said that a lot of the comfort in Christianity is contained in the pronouns. My God, my Savior. our Lord. Out of curiosity, I wondered how many other times in the book of Hebrews is Jesus referred to as Lord? And here's what I found. It's at least three other times. At least three other times. For example, in chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that of the Son, it is written, your throne, or you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Of the Son, it's written, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In other words, to say Jesus is Lord means that he's Yahweh. Like, he's Jehovah. He's the Genesis 1-1 almighty maker of heaven and earth. That's what it means to call him Lord. But then in chapter 7, verse 14, we're told that it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Our Lord, same phrase as here. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, fourth son of Jacob. So when the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus our Lord, he means Jesus is God, yes, but he also means Jesus is God in the flesh. God descended from Judah, God who became like you and me in all things. And according to chapter 2, he did all that so he could die for us. I'll come back to that in a minute. But first, the other good thing about Jesus here. Not only is he our Lord, he's also our shepherd. And I say our shepherd because it refers to him here as the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And since we're the sheep, he's our shepherd, right? Does that make sense? Stand to reason? All right. This is actually the only time in the book of Hebrews where Jesus is referred to as a shepherd. And yet, it's not hard to see where the writer would be getting this idea from. Once you realize Jesus is Lord, well, that means you can open up the Old Testament to Psalm 23 and see Jesus. Remember Psalm 23? I hardly ever recommend readings to Pastor Donnie for the service. I don't have to. He just reads my mind. He knows where I'm going to go. Psalm 23, you've got this psalm where David, who is himself a shepherd, saying to Israel, this shepherd also has a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I believe it was Jordan Peterson who said that the Bible is the world's first hyperlinked book. You know what a hyperlink is, right? When you're reading on a screen, hyperlinks when it's like in blue and you can scroll the cursor over, you can click on it and it will take you to the reference. The Bible is a hyperlink book because the Bible references itself so many times. Right? The prophets reference the law. The apostles reference the prophets. The New Testament writers reference the Old Testament thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And this is one of them. Hebrews 13:20 is hyperlinked to Psalm 23. And Psalm 80. And Isaiah 40. And Ezekiel 34, all of which passages speak of the Lord as the shepherd of his people. So if you want to know what it means for Jesus to be your shepherd, you can just read any of those passages and just plug it in right here. But to keep it simple, let's just stick with Psalm 23, since we all know it so well. Think of Psalm 23 and ask yourself, what does it mean for Jesus to be my shepherd? Well, the short answer from Psalm 23 is it means he cares for us, such that we don't lack for anything. I shall not want, lack. It means he sees to it that we're fed and nourished and rested. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He leads us. He doesn't drive us from behind like some slave driver. He goes out ahead of us and calls us to follow him. He encourages us. He teaches us. He gives us the words of life. To whom else would we go? He has the words of eternal life. Only he has them. But not only that, according to Psalm 23, he protects us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Jesus sees the wolf coming, and he doesn't run away from our danger. He runs toward our danger. The only thing Psalm 23 doesn't spell out is the length to which our shepherd was willing to go in order to save us. And for that, we need Jesus' commentary on Psalm 23 in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for you. John 10 calls him the good shepherd. Hebrews here calls him the great shepherd. Good, great, whatever. This is what makes him great. He laid down his life for us. And we know that he has Jesus' death in mind here because he speaks of him as the great shepherd. When he speaks of him as the great shepherd, we know he has Jesus' death in mind because he explicitly refers in verse 20 to the blood of the eternal covenant. And while this may be the first time he's mentioned a shepherd, blood is something he's talked about a lot in this book, has he not? Hebrews has spent a lot of time talking about blood, how there's no forgiveness without it, how the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but how the blood of Jesus is actually able to purify our conscience. The shameful things that you've done, the sins you've committed that go so deep that you think they can never come out, they can come out. They do come out when they come into contact with the blood of Jesus. In fact, they go so far away that God says in this book, I remember them no more. I don't even see them anymore. So Hebrews has spent a lot of time talking about blood. And now he comes back to it one more time here at the end. So if you want encouragement, if you want to know how committed Jesus is to seeing your salvation through to the very end, just think about what he paid. Just think about what he paid. We're not talking about silver and gold. We're talking about blood. And not just any blood, not just animal blood, not just even the blood of some normal human being. The blood of the Lord. The blood of the God-man. How much is that blood worth? 1 Peter can only refer to it as precious. It's precious blood. And it's what he paid to have you. It's the measure of his love for you. So you ought not to think that he's simply going to cast you aside because you fail. He's in this thing. He is committed and invested in this relationship with you. And he plans to see it through. The good shepherd laid down his life for you. But not only that, verse 20 refers to it as the blood of the eternal or everlasting covenant. Referring, of course, to the new covenant, which has also been a major theme in this book, which he now comes back to one more time here at the end. The new covenant, referred to here as the everlasting covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, which was meant to be temporary. Y'all remember how back in chapter 7, many, many, many months ago, how the old covenant came with a built-in obsolescence. It was designed with an expiration date, whereas the new covenant is built to last forever. It's the everlasting covenant. Now we're reminded one last time, Jesus' blood is covenant blood. That's what he said, right, on the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant is the context for Jesus' death. Jesus did not die on the cross thinking, gee, I sure hope this works. I hope somebody someday somewhere benefits from this because it's really hard. No, the Trinity had an agreement, a covenant. And it went like this. The Father gave people to the Son, many people, like a multitude no one could number, many. Jesus takes and dies for, sheds his blood for those people, thus securing their redemption. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he joins those people to the Lord Jesus Christ and gives them new life and new birth. And all of them are raised up on the last day and given eternal life. All of them. In the words of Jesus himself, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of what he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 6, 39. That's the eternal covenant. And that's what the blood of the covenant does. It secures your eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, 12. It pays your ransom. Mark 10, 45. And it makes it impossible for any charge to be brought against God's elect. Amen. Romans 8, 33. That's what you need to hear when you read the phrase, the blood of the eternal covenant. You need to hear forethought and planning and commitment and security. You need to hear Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Hallelujah. Nothing in Hebrews is meant to contradict that. Nothing in Hebrews is meant to make you doubt that. Now, there's a lot in Hebrews that's meant to support what Jesus said in John 8 when he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." There's a lot about that in Hebrews. But Hebrews is not meant to make you doubt that the good shepherd is going to hold on to the people he shed his blood for. Instead, he reminds us of that here at the very end. So be encouraged. A benediction is a blessing that speaks good things in order to encourage. And good thing number one is that Jesus is our Lord and Shepherd. Good thing number two, God brought him back from the dead. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant." Now, everywhere in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is assumed to be alive, despite the fact that he clearly died. Hebrews talks a lot about that. And yet, it's everywhere assumed in Hebrews, he's alive. Chapter 7, it talks about he's been made a priest by the power of an indestructible life. He lives forever to make intercession for you. He's a priest forever. So everywhere in Hebrews, he's assumed to be alive, despite the fact that he died. Only here in Hebrews does he tell us how that happened. How did he get alive after being dead? Everywhere else throughout the book, he assumes we know that. And he's right to assume that. But only here does he spell out why Jesus is alive. Now, I hope we can all agree that Jesus' death is of first importance. Amen? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. "I delivered to you as of first importance what was also delivered to me, that Christ died for our sins." If Christ hadn't died, the devil would not be defeated. Hebrews 2, 14. If Christ hadn't died, you would still be God's enemy. Romans 5, verse 10. If Christ hadn't died, the scriptures would be broken. Matthew 26, 54. So the death of Jesus is of first importance. And yet, as important as it is, it wouldn't have done anybody any good if he'd stayed dead. If Jesus is dead, the scriptures are broken. If Jesus is dead, we have no hope of life. If Jesus is dead, our faith is empty and futile, and we are still in our sins. No resurrection, no benediction. But there is a benediction. It's here, right here. And it tells us God didn't leave him dead. He brought him again from the dead, which means the scriptures are not broken. They're fulfilled. Death is not the end. Because he lives, you also will live. And we are not still in our sins, because not only was Christ delivered up for our transgressions, he was raised for our justification. God raised him up. He brought him out. And how did he do it? Well, perhaps surprisingly, verse 20 says that God brought him from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. The grammar here is a little hard to follow, but that does seem to be what he's saying. God brought Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. The question is, what does that mean? I mean, it would be easier to understand if he said something like, God made atonement by the blood of the eternal covenant. Oh, yeah, I got that. But what does the resurrection have to do with the blood of the eternal covenant? How can the resurrection be said to happen by the blood of the eternal covenant? To get at the answer, let me ask it like this. Let me ask it to you like this. Was there something about Jesus' death that required God to bring him back? Was there something about Jesus' death that required God to bring him back? The answer is yes. Yeah, absolutely there was. Because the blood that Jesus shed on the cross wasn't just blood, it was the blood of the eternal covenant. And the same covenant that stipulated Jesus would die for our sins also stipulated that God would bring him back if he did. It's as if Jesus had said, Father, I will go down into the abyss for them, but I'm trusting you to bring me back out. And the Father says, you can count on me, son. You have my word. I will not leave your soul in Hades, and I won't allow your body to see corruption. That was the agreement. That was the covenant. That is what the scripture had said. So I ask you, given all of that, what else could have happened on Easter morning? What else could have happened? I mean, is it feasible to imagine Jesus could faithfully do everything that had been asked of him by the Father, and then the Father just let him down? Just not hold up his end of the bargain? Is that even possible? Well, no, it's not possible. That's why Peter says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't possible, not just because you can't keep a sinless man down, but because God keeps his word. God is faithful to his promises and to his covenant. So when verse 20 says that God brought Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, it means that Jesus' death didn't just precede his resurrection. It actually prompted his resurrection. It purchased his resurrection. And on the flip side, Jesus' resurrection doesn't just follow his death. It proves that his death worked. It proves that his death was effective. In other words, when God looked down at Jesus dying on the cross for you, how do we know he was satisfied? Well, answer, because he brought him back. Because he brought him back. The resurrection is God's yes to Jesus' sacrifice. So if you want to know how your debt was paid, then look at the cross. But if you want to be sure that his death was accepted, if you want to be confident that his blood is sufficient, then look at the empty tomb. That is what God thinks of the blood of the covenant. And if he keeps his covenant with Jesus, he will also keep his covenant with all those who are in Christ Jesus. All of those sheep that he shed his blood for. Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. A benediction is a word of blessing that speaks good things. Good thing number one, Jesus is our Lord and Shepherd. Good thing number two, God brought him back from the dead. Finally, good thing number three, having done all that, God will equip us to do his will. Verse 21 completes the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may that same God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the outflow of everything else we've heard already. We've just been reminded how Jesus shed his blood for us, how God brought him back from the dead. And that's absolutely essential. There's no salvation without the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's how our salvation is secured. But that's not all that God does. The covenant promises even more than that, if you can believe it. And you should, because we're about to read it. The covenant promises even more than that. Salvation isn't just God working for us through Jesus Christ. Salvation is God working in us through Jesus Christ. Because that is what he has promised to do in the everlasting covenant. Let me read to you a passage from the prophet Jeremiah, where God promises this very thing, and he connects it to the everlasting covenant. So Hebrews 13:20 is hyperlinked to Jeremiah 32:40. God is speaking in Jeremiah 32:40. Here's what he says. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Exact same wording as you have here in Hebrews. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. You hear that? This is how the everlasting covenant works. God's not just promising to be faithful to us. He's promising to make sure that we are faithful to him. How? By working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. By giving us new hearts, by putting his fear and reverence in our hearts, so that we may not turn from him. I remember the first time I heard this verse 25 years ago, and it fell like a bomb on my theological mind. Because up to that time in my life, I would have had no trouble believing that God would be faithful to me. But when it came to me being faithful to God, I thought that was ultimately up to me. In fact, I thought God had deliberately left it up to me, because otherwise it wouldn't really be my choice, would it? God would help me. God would make it possible for me to persevere. But he couldn't guarantee it. Ultimately, that part was up to me. That's why I say this promise landed on me like a bomb, although in hindsight, it probably landed more like a care package. Because here you have God saying to me and to you, son, not only am I going to be faithful to you, which you already know, let me tell you something you haven't seen yet. I'm going to work in you in such a way that you'll be faithful to me. I'm going to put my fear in your heart so that you won't turn from me. That threw me for a loop. I didn't think God could do that. Or I didn't think he did do it. What I slowly realized was that the everlasting covenant was even better news than I thought it was. I also slowly realized that I'd been giving myself too much credit. Like I was far more prone to wander than I even thought. Because here's the reality, folks. If God has left the ultimate decision for faithfulness in my hands, he will never keep me. He will lose me. And if he's left the ultimate decision in your hands, then heaven is going to be empty. And not just many sons, no sons, zero sons will be brought to glory. We don't just need God to work for us and outside of us in the cross and the resurrection. We need a union with Jesus Christ that is so close and so thick that he actually works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And the good news is, that's exactly what he's promised to do here in this benediction. This is how Hebrews ends. This is the benediction over your life. May the God of peace do the very thing he promised to do in Jeremiah 32, in Ezekiel 36, in Hebrews chapter 13. May he put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. May he take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's soft, a heart that feels, a heart that has God's law written on it. May he who brought Jesus back from the dead bring forth fruit in your life by the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And may he who began a good work in you bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now listen. This is not God saying here at the end of the book. You remember all those warnings I made earlier in the book? Don't worry, just forget about all that. I'll take care of it. That's not what this is. None of this is meant to cancel our responsibility. But it is meant to ground our responsibility in something more solid than ourselves. This is exactly what Paul meant in Philippians 2:12, when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? There's our responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's how Hebrews ends, minus the postscript. This is the note that he wants to leave us on. And this is the heart posture that he wants us to have as we leave this book behind. A heart posture that says, yes, I must pay closer attention, and I will. Yes, I must strive to enter God's rest, and I will. Yes, I must pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and I will. And yet it will not be I, but the grace of God that is with me. So fear not, brothers and sisters. God is not some passive onlooker who's just waiting for you to do that which is pleasing in his sight. God is a tireless helper who is already with you, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. So welcome his working. Walk in the Spirit and pray this benediction over your life. Let's pray and come to the table. God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus,
the great shepherd of the sheep who purchased us with the blood of the eternal covenant. Father, we ask that you would equip us to do everything good. Lord, you've given us your word and it's sufficient to equip us. So God, help us to be filled with it. Help us to be filled with the book of Hebrews, that we might walk in the Spirit. Holy Spirit, cause us to walk in your statutes and be careful to obey your rules. Cause us to look to Jesus Christ as our only hope in life and in death. Lord, if you leave the decision up to us, we are lost. So give what you command and command what you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.